Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 21. If you're looking in a pew Bible, that'll be page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We finish our Sunday morning series through this letter, 1 Timothy, No Contrary Doctrine, this morning with this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, would you now give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word? But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning dependent on your grace, dependent on your mercy, dependent on the Holy Spirit within us to illumine us, that we might have a saving understanding of the text that is set before us, what you revealed about yourself in this text for all time to your people. We pray that you would give us this understanding this morning, our Father, by your Spirit, and that you would help us to apply this text to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have a question for you this morning. Is Christianity a religion of peace or war? Is Christianity a religion of peace or war? Answer, yes. Yes, Christianity is simultaneously a religion of peace and war, of reconciliation and alienation. And so when Jesus prepared his disciples for his imminent departure, he taught them in John chapter 14 and verse 27, with these blessed words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." But at the same time, we find Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 36, previously in his public ministry, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus came into the world to bring both peace and war. He came to give peace to all those who believe in him, that is, peace with God and with one another. But in giving that peace, he simultaneously makes war between all those who believe in him and those who do not, which is to say the world, the kingdom of the devil. And so he taught his disciples in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is nothing new, beloved. This has been the plan of God from the beginning, as we've seen in our series through Genesis on Sunday evenings. Immediately after our first parents joined the devil in declaring war with God through their disobedience, God promised to save a people unto himself out of that state of hostility toward him. How? By creating enmity between them and the devil. He cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see that Christianity is simultaneously and necessarily a religion of both peace and war. In our text for this morning, we find the Apostle Paul concluding his letter to the young minister named Timothy by charging him to wage the good warfare. To wage the good warfare. Here we learn this doctrine, beloved. The church is called to wage war against sin by trusting in the one who has already defeated it once for all. The church is called to wage war against sin by trusting in the one who has already defeated it once for all. And we'll divide our text into two sections. The first section, verses 11 through 16, where we see a charge to Timothy. A charge to Timothy. And then the second section, verses 17 through 21, where we see a charge to the rich. A charge to the rich. Beginning there in that first section, verses 11 through 16, charge to Timothy. Look at verse 11. The apostle begins, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. As we saw last week in verses 3 through 10 of this same chapter, the apostle brings his final indictment as he prosecutes his case against those false teachers that had arisen from within the Ephesian church. He describes them as teaching a different doctrine that did not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He says that they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing, having an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Moreover, he says that they view godliness as a means of temporal gain. And so now he tells Timothy to flee these things. And notice what he calls Timothy. Do you see that? Paul calls Timothy a man of God. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said that the false teachers had devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. In other words, they were men of the devil. But Timothy is different. He is a man of God. He is one of those whom God has graciously redeemed from bondage to the devil. He is one of those who, though once at war with God, has been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so now he is no longer a child of the devil, but he has been given the right to be called a child of God. Indeed, he is a child of God. He is a man of God. No doubt Timothy still struggles against indwelling sin. I don't mean that Timothy has somehow overcome every sinful struggle in his life. Timothy, like the apostle who is writing to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, still struggles against indwelling sin. But no matter what his struggles are, the love of God has been shed abroad in his heart so that he ultimately loves the things of God more than the things of the world. What a blessed thing this is, beloved. What a blessed thing this is that any man after the fall of our first parents into sin and misery, that any man can be called a man of God is a sure testimony to the grace and the mercy and the love of God for sinners like you and me, is it not? Were Timothy left to himself by God to be a product of his own natural abilities and affections, these words could never come from the apostle's lips. O man of God. Were it not for the Father's electing grace in Timothy's life, these words could never come from the apostle's lips. O man of God. Were it not for the Son's accomplishing the work of salvation for Timothy, all the work, not part of it, but all the work of salvation for Timothy, these words could never come from the apostle's lips. O man of God. Were it not for the Holy Spirit's application of that finished work of Christ, that salvation to Timothy in his effectual calling, these words could never come from the apostle's lips. O man of God. These are amazing words. They are astounding words. They are words that would be scandalous were it not for the obedience and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ for Timothy. And the same words, beloved, are true of all of us here this morning who have been so called by the Spirit. We also, though sinners, are men and women of God. We are not our own, but we belong to another. We belong to the Lord our God. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And just as Paul called Timothy to flee unrighteousness because he is a man of God by God's grace, so also we are called to flee the same kind of unrighteousness. We are called to flee unrighteousness. We're also called to pursue something. Look at the continuing part of verse 11 there. Paul continues saying, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Here the apostle lays out a list of virtues as he does so often in his letters. And you know, none of those lists are identical. It's interesting. There's several occasions where he lays out all these virtues and they're never completely identical. Commentator George Knight has observed about this particular list that what we have here are really three pairs of qualities. The first pair, righteousness and godliness, has to do with one's relationship to God. The second, faith and love, represent the animating principles of the Christian life. And the third, steadfastness and gentleness, have to do with one's attitude toward a hostile world. Paul begins with righteousness and godliness. The word that's translated righteousness here is conduct that accords with God's holy law. The word that's translated godliness could also be translated piety. As we saw at the beginning of this letter, the apostle identifies the essence of the false teaching in Ephesus when he writes in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. As we saw when we looked at that passage, the false teachers used the law unlawfully in that they taught that it was for the purpose of making one righteous before God. In other words, they taught that it was a means of justification. And so the apostle corrects them by explaining that the law's only use in justification is to condemn us. It's not for the just, but for the unjust. To condemn us in our sins so that we might come to the end of ourselves and our own supposed righteousness and see our need for the pardon and acceptance that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Ironically, as we've seen these last few weeks, the false teachers' zeal for law keeping became a means of law breaking for them. They used the law unlawfully. And so now Paul calls this young man of God to pursue true righteousness, true law keeping, the kind of righteousness that can only come through Christ as the Holy Spirit applies his redemptive work to Timothy. And then he moves to faith and love. These are the animating principles of the Christian life. Faith is that receiving and resting in Jesus' righteousness alone for our justification before God. And love is that obedience, that sanctification that flows out of such a justified status before God. And finally, he lists steadfastness and gentleness. These describe the attitude that all Christians should have in the face of a hostile world, especially ministers of the gospel. But we are all, brothers and sisters, we are all pilgrims in this world, having our ultimate citizenship in heaven, and therefore the world will hate us just as Jesus said it would. Sometimes the hostilities that we face in this world can seem so overwhelming that we are tempted to give up. But the Lord our God urges us here this morning to remain steadfast. But in our steadfastness, we are not to pick up the sword as if to go to war with the world. Are we? That's not our part. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The war that we wage is spiritual. It's a spiritual war. We go to battle not with our teeth gritted and our fists clenched, but with gentleness. You see that word? Gentleness. Steadfastness, firm, steadfast, but gentle. With gentleness. With gentleness, we go into the world waging spiritual warfare. How? By calling a lost and dying people to come to Jesus and to drink from the wells of salvation with us. Right? And we do this gently. We do it gently, seeking to live at peace with everyone, whether believer or unbeliever, so far as it depends on us. In verse 12, the apostle continues saying, fight the good fight of the faith. This is now the second time that Paul has charged Timothy to fight the good fight or wage the good warfare, as it's translated in other translations. The first was back in chapter 1 in verses 18 through 19 when he said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you," which we learned at that time, that was his ordination to the gospel ministry, "that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Now, there's some question here as to whether the faith, when Paul says fight the good fight of the faith, whether that word, the faith, is intended to mean the content of the Christian faith or the actual act of believing. Commentator George Knight takes it to mean the act of believing. You know, I think given the use of the word in the first charge in chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says the same thing to Timothy, when he says holding faith and a good conscience, which is obviously the act of believing at that point. Obviously, he's referring to the act of believing. Since that's the case, then that interpretation is to be preferred here at the end of the letter when he makes the same charge. To remain, Paul is calling the young elder Timothy, the young teaching elder Timothy, to persevere in the faith. He's calling him to remain steadfast in the face of the hostilities that he suffers on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's calling him to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said during his public ministry, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Beloved, the Christian life in this age is essentially a life of hostility. Not our hostility to the world, mind you, but the world's hostility towards us. That is what Timothy is experiencing through the false teachers in the Ephesian church. It's nothing short of a spiritual attack from the world and its ruler, who is the devil. And therefore, Timothy must wage the good warfare. How? Again, not by gritting his teeth and pumping his fist, but how? How will Timothy wage the good warfare? By trusting in the one who has already defeated it once for all, in order to deliver his people out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith. Of the faith. In verse 12, the apostle continues, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now earlier in chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle, when making the same charge to Timothy, took him back to his ordination as a gospel minister in order to encourage him, as we saw just a moment ago. Now, at this point in the letter, at the very end of the letter, he takes him back even further, reminding him of his conversion through God's effectual call in his life. Timothy has been called by God. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. He's been called by God out of his allegiance to the devil and the devil's world, his kingdom, into an allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. He's been called from death unto eternal life. And having been thus called, he has borne the fruit by making the good confession, Timothy, or Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy has made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And what was that confession exactly? Well, there's some debate over exactly what is in view here, but I think we're safe to assume that it's the same confession that Paul says in verse 13, Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And what was that confession? Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." So the confession that Paul is referring to here is that summary of the Christian faith of the first coming of Jesus Christ, that declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is a summary statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to renounce one's own worldly allegiances as ultimate and to declare that Jesus Christ is now my Lord. He is the great messianic king that God sent into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And so the apostle writes in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 through 10, as we read a bit earlier in our reading of the gospel, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice what he says there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Beloved, notice here that this confession of Jesus' lordship, of his triumph over sin and death, his reception of eternal life in his resurrection, and therefore our reception of it in union with him, was not made privately by Timothy, but publicly. So often I hear those say something to the effect, my relationship with God is between me and Him only. In other words, what they're saying is there's no place for community and accountability, that is, the visible church in the Christian life. Well, this is patently false. This is patently false. All through the scriptures, we find that God is not simply saving a scattered group of individuals to Himself, but a community, a new humanity. God has covenanted with Christ and all of those in Him by faith. We dare not pretend as if the church has no place in the Christian life. It has a vital place. It has a vital place. As we confess in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and section 2, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of the good confession that he made publicly in the church before many witnesses. And those witnesses were not just earthly. They were heavenly as well. Look at verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Paul now calls forth two heavenly witnesses to make his charge to Timothy all the more solemn. God the Father and God the Son, that is Christ Jesus. And he describes God the Father as the one who gives life to all things. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of his world. All that has life now has it through him, even those who rebel against him. This is one reason why they are without excuse. And Paul calls forth the Son of God as well. The Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord, who he describes saying, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And what was that confession? Well, as we've already noted, it was the confession that he is the Lord, the King of the Jews, the Messiah that God had promised to send into the world. That moment when Jesus stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is a moment in which we see the hostility of the seed of the serpent toward the seed of the woman on display for all to see. Jesus suffered the full hostility of the world. And so the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Surely, Jesus' false accusation, his standing before the Pontius Pilate is in view at this point in Peter's letter. You know, it's interesting that Peter puts such a focus on this moment in Jesus' ministry. After all, while Jesus was standing firm, steadfast, yet gentle, in making the good confession in the face of the world's hostilities, which were embodied in that moment in that Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. In that moment, where was Peter? Where was Peter? Peter was outside, crumbling under the pressure of those same hostilities, denying that he knew Jesus and calling down curses on himself. Peter did not keep the commandment, that is, the command to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, unstained. But he stained it through his own sin, though he was restored in the end. Moving on to verses 14 through 15. The apostle says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul charges Timothy to wage the good warfare by keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach. In other words, Timothy, like Jesus, is to be steadfast and gentle in his interaction with the hostilities of the world, including the false teaching that had crept into the church. He's to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's to continue entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, knowing that it is he who gives life to all, trusting that he has already conquered the devil and his world in the first coming of his incarnate Son, and that he will bring this finished work to its final consummation at his second coming. You know, beloved, whenever we stand before the world, in whatever way that looks, whether it's, for instance, Timothy's case where he's having to stand against false teaching that's crept into the church itself, and so he's involved in a theological controversy in the church, whether it's that sort of thing, or perhaps it's you out in your workplace or in your family or wherever you find yourself, and the situation arises where you have the opportunity to faithfully bear witness to Christ by your words and actions, or either to forsake him, to deny him by your words and actions. There you stand before the world, just as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are calling us this morning, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to stand firm, to be steadfast, to be unwavering in our faith, trusting in him who judges rightly and not fearing the judgment of men. Right? But he's also calling us to be gentle in doing it. To be gentle in doing it. To keep our composure. Not to fly off the handle. Not to shrink away in fear. But to be gentle, to be steadfast, and to bear witness to Christ. This is the way of truly bearing witness to Jesus. How we bear witness to Jesus is just as important as that we do it, right? How we do it is just as important. If we do it in such a way that we show that we're actually trusting in our own resources, in our own intellect, or whatever it may be, our own standing, then we're doing it wrongly. But if we're steadfast and we're gentle, trusting in the power of the gospel, the power of a piece of news that's 2,000 years old, then we are truly, faithfully bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And we do this, like the apostle says here, knowing that regardless of what happens in that moment, whether the gospel is received unto salvation or it's rejected and you're persecuted for it, regardless of what happens, we do it knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. He is coming back, and he will, when he comes back, judge all things. He'll put all things in their proper order. He is coming at the proper time. And when that time comes, all the world will finally see his divine lordship. All the world will bow the knee, whether that be willingly out of a heart of love that's been produced by the grace of God through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, or whether it be unwillingly, as those who have been conquered and are only awaiting their just condemnation. All the world will finally see his divine lordship at that second coming. All the world will finally be under his perfect dominion as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the apostle says here. Then, as at no other time, beloved, God's will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. At that time, the church militant, the church at war, the church militant will finally leave behind the hostilities and the sufferings of this present age in order to enter into the fullness of divine peace forever, becoming once and for all the church triumphant. In verse 16, the apostle continues, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Not only is Jesus the ultimate king with respect to earthly kings, not only is he the ultimate Lord with respect to earthly lords, King of kings and Lord of lords, but he is also very God of very God. He has not received life from the Father like we have, as Paul described the Father earlier. He has life in and of himself. Remember what he said. Remember what he said to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life." He has life in and of himself. Indeed, he is that life. He alone has immortality along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he also, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, what the apostle is trying to proclaim here in this doxology, this word of worship, where his love for God, his worship for God just bubbles up in him as he writes to Timothy about Jesus' second coming, about his being revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords, about that time when all these sufferings will pass away and they will enter, the church will enter into the fullness of the triumph that's been won for them through Jesus Christ. He wants to tell us that Jesus is not simply a King of kings, not simply a Lord of lords in an earthly sense. He is the all-glorious and blessed God whom none has ever seen or can see. And as such, he is deserving of all our honor. His dominion, as the apostle says, is not like the dominion of those who rule in the world, which is here today and gone tomorrow. His dominion is forever. Moving on to the second section, verses 17 through 21. The apostle now shifts gears. He moves from a direct charge to the young teaching elder Timothy, but also through Timothy to all Christians, really, to the whole church, but specifically to Timothy. And he moves to directly refer to give a charge to the rich in the church. In verses 17 through 19, we read, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You know, Paul warned Timothy and the church as a whole, as we saw last time, about the deceitfulness of riches in verses 9 through 10 of this same chapter, writing, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." As we saw last time, the love of temporal gain is one of the major temptations or snares of the devil. And so we find Satan tempting Jesus in just this way at the beginning of his earthly ministry by offering him all the glory of the kingdoms of this world in exchange for his bowing down to worship him. And so now the apostle gives those who are rich in this present age, those who are temporally wealthy, some positive instructions as well as a negative instruction. He first warns them negatively. He warns them not to set their hopes on their wealth, but instead on God, who provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice here, beloved, this is extremely important. Notice here that Paul is not advocating asceticism, That is poverty for poverty's sake. As if I diminish and impoverish myself, then therefore I'm truly living a Christian life, and therefore I'm closer to God than I would have been otherwise. Paul wants nothing to do with that sort of thinking. He doesn't say that being rich is a bad thing. Indeed, he says that God provides us with whatever we have for our enjoyment. However, with riches comes particular temptations and particular responsibilities. The rich will be tempted to trust in their own resources rather than God. They will be tempted to be haughty, as Paul says, and therefore they must be on guard against this temptation. Riches are uncertain. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And of course, we know that eventually they'll all be gone, won't they? As the apostle said in verse 6 of this same chapter, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Therefore, those to whom God has given such wealth should learn to do good, being rich in good works, particularly with their money. This is why Paul says in verse 18 that they should be generous and ready to share. Now here's the responsibility that falls upon the rich in particular. They should be generous and ready to share. In doing this, he says, they are storing up treasure for themselves, that is spiritual treasure, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Referring, of course, to the heavenly estate. This is very similar to what Jesus taught back in Matthew chapter 16, or 6 and verses 19 through 21 during his earthly ministry, when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in verses 20 through 21, the apostle concludes writing, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The apostle closes his first letter to Timothy by calling him to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to him. That deposit was the apostolic faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the content of the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was preached by Paul and the other apostles after Jesus' first coming. The false teachers had attained what they thought was true knowledge of God, but it was a false knowledge, a false theology made up of babble and contradictions, the apostle says. It was a theology based on deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, chapter 4 and verse 1. Timothy, as a man of God, as a teaching elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to avoid such falsehood and to hold firm to the truth of the gospel. And notice Paul's benediction to Timothy at the very end. He says, grace be with you. Grace be with you. This is the shortest of all the benedictions that we find in the Bible. In it, Paul cuts to the heart of the matter for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus. Timothy, along with the church in Ephesus, they're born again children of God. And just as the beginning of their spiritual life is a matter of God's grace alone, so also their maintenance and growth in the Christian life is a matter of God's grace alone. Timothy is called to struggle against the hostilities of the world and the church with him. He's called to guard the deposit entrusted to him and the church with him. But he can only do this in the grace that God supplies. The church is called to wage war against sin by trusting in the one who has already defeated it once for all. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.